to the New Testament, to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, reading from verse 19 to verse 26. Starting from verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So, Philippians chapter 1, verse 19 to verse 26. We come to this message, to live is Christ. You know that it is taken from verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is a nice-sounding motto, but it is one that is not to be used lightly. Remember that there are many in this world who, in a pious fashion, use this verse as a motto, but along the way, it's not reflected. The truth of this motto, the truth in this verse, is not reflected in their lives. So we do not want to be people like that. We take the words of God in vain. We claim too much for ourselves. We must be very careful. Now let us consider it carefully. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Where does the emphasis fall? Does it fall on the second part or on the first part? The emphasis is not on the second part, but the first. We are ready to die only if we are ready to live for Christ. Now, if you don't live for Christ, dare you say that you are ready to die and to meet with Christ? And certainly you can see that what is of greater relevance for us is to live for Christ in order that we may be ready to die in Him. So we want to consider this passage and see what Paul, the apostle, has to say to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Remember that the apostle Paul wrote this epistle as one of four prison epistles. Paul was imprisoned in Rome under house arrest, and he wrote four epistles from under house arrest round about the year AD 62. In the year 62 AD, he wrote four epistles. What were those four? He wrote to the Ephesian Christians. He wrote to the Philippian Christians. He wrote to the Colossian Christians. Then he wrote to a leader of the congregation in Colossae by the name of Philemon. So altogether, there were four prison epistles written during that particular imprisonment in Rome. Now, while in prison, the question in his mind was, would he live or would he die? Would he be put to death for his faith, for his preaching? Or would he be released to do more work? So this is a passage that considers this matter, and the central verse is the verse that we have quoted, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And from this passage, we are given a challenge as to how we look upon the Christian life. The challenge to every Christian is to live wholeheartedly, for the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you claim yourselves to be a Christian today? Do you know that you are a Christian? And again, we want to emphasize, much of the Bible is relevant to those who are true Christians, not to those who are nominal or only Christians in name. And it is relevant to those who are biblical Christians, Christians according to the definition of the Bible, not cultural Christians, those who are Christians only by culture, being raised or being born and raised in a Christian home or in a Christian country. No, we are talking about biblical Christians. We are talking to those who are born again of the Spirit. So the challenge to us is to live a life that is wholeheartedly committed to the Lord. And as we consider this matter, we are aware that the Spirit of God often uses His Word to speak in ways most unexpected to those who are seeking to know God. And we are not ignoring you if you realize that you are not a believer. God's Word will help you to understand what the Christian life is involved. Now, there are two sections to this passage. Verse 19 to verse 21 shows what it means by living for Christ. And then in verse 22 to verse 26, it shows to us what it means by living for His church. So the emphasis on the first part is living for Christ. The focus is on Jesus Christ, our Savior. Then the next part has the focus on His church. You cannot separate Jesus Christ from His church. You cannot separate the groom from the bride. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. The church is the body of Jesus Christ. So that is why when you harm the church, you are harming Christ. Christ confronted Saul when he went on a rampage to Damascus to arrest Christians, to imprison them. Christ confronted him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He did not say, "Why are you persecuting my church?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" To persecute the church was to persecute Jesus Christ. So you see now the two sections are closely linked together, and we divide it like this to help us in the study of this passage. We consider the first section, living for Christ, verse 19 to verse 21. Often it is we use it to help us in memory or to help us as we go along. We have signposts as we drive. We say when you reach this part, this stretch of the road, you will see on the left-hand side this shopping mall. And as you move on the right-hand side will be this factory and so on. So these are landmarks to help us. And if we want to hang clothes, we have pegs on the wall. We hang the clothes on those pegs. Otherwise, we'll have to simply throw them about anywhere. And if you are a tidy person, you want somewhere to hang your clothes. So, okay, here's the peg and here's another. So, here we want to be guided by the number 2 and 1. So, there are two possible ways of deliverance. There is one possible aim in living. So, Paul, as he pondered about living for Christ, he explains how he looks upon his life and how he wants his readers, his hearers, to understand what it means to live the Christian life. To him, his present situation was brought about by his service to his Lord. He was a preacher of the gospel, and he was arrested and placed in prison. And he went willingly on this fourth journey. Yes, there were four missionary journeys, as we have explained before. In the past, Bible scholars look upon Paul as engaging in three missionary journeys, but more and more scholars prefer to look upon his travel from Jerusalem to Rome under arrest as his fourth missionary journey. So despite the fact that Agabus, the prophet and others tried to prevent him from going to Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to be arrested, he nevertheless went. Was he stubborn? Was he trying to prove a point or what? No. Paul had received revelation from the Lord that he was going to be arrested in Jerusalem and he would be taken to Rome, and along the way he would bear witness for the Lord. So from that point of view, we see that stretch of journey as the fourth missionary journey of Paul. And indeed, he was used by the Lord along the way to preach while on the ship, while on the island of Sparta and on the island of Crete, and then along the way, all the way to Rome. So, all in all, we see that Paul, the apostle, was imprisoned because of his faith and because of his service to the Lord. Now, the question in his mind and in the minds of the Philippian Christians at this time would be, what would happen to Paul? Would he be released from prison, or would he be released from this life? Right? You got it? Would he be released from prison, or would he be released from this life, which means that he would die? Would he be freed from prison, or would he be freed from more toil? And yes, to the Apostle Paul, freedom from prison means freedom to serve the Lord. And to him, to serve the Lord is to labor hard for Christ. Now, we'll come back to his labor in a moment, but what needs to be noted is this question that is immediately before him. Would he be released? In what way, if he were to be released? There's only two possible ways of release: either released from prison, or he would be beheaded and released from this life to be with the Lord. Now, in a time of uncertainty like this, what could you do? The people prayed. Paul, of course, himself prayed, and he knew that the Philippian Christians were praying for him, for his release. He was their founding pastor, and that church has shown such concern for him. And he, on his part, was like a spiritual father to them. The way as you study through his writings to the churches, and especially in the epistle to the Philippians, the fatherly concern of this missionary is so obvious. The Apostle Paul wrote with such concern for the people in Philippi. He did not want them to be overly worried about his own situation. And so he wanted them to understand his situation in prison at this time. So in this passage, he is helping them to see that in a situation where you can't do anything more, what could you do? You could pray. So for as long as you are praying, we can expect the Spirit to work. We know that God is sovereign. He does not need our prayer. He does not need our effort. And yet in his sovereignty, he wants to involve his people. So God can save his chosen people without us. He can even raise up children from the stones. Remember that. He's really the almighty sovereign God. He's able to do that. But his chosen way is for his people to preach the gospel. And in this situation, when you can do nothing more, he wants his people to pray. And as God's people pray, the Spirit will work. We are not saying that the Spirit cannot work. He's incapable of working without the prayer of his people. But it is simply that the teaching of the Bible is the sovereignty of God involves the effort of his people. It is God's pleasure to involve his people. It is such a privilege on the part of his people to see that God wants to involve them. Understood that way, we don't see any difficulty between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Often people trouble themselves over this matter. If God truly is sovereign, he's all-powerful, he's in control of all things, why does he need his people to preach the gospel? Why does he need us to pray before his Spirit works? And then when we serve God, we forget that we need to trust in God to be prayerful, and we begin to do work in God's name, and soon the work becomes our work, and we become so disappointed when things do not turn out the way we intended. And the reason is because we have forgotten to rely on our God. So we struggle over this matter of divine sovereignty, a human responsibility, when in fact we shouldn't have been troubled over this matter. C.H. Spurgeon was once asked, how do you reconcile between divine sovereignty and human responsibility? And we know, many of us know the answer. Spurgeon turned around and said, friends, I don't reconcile friends. See? So Spurgeon looked upon divine sovereignty and human responsibility as friends. So I do not attempt to reconcile friends. They are already friends. Why try to reconcile them? There's nothing to reconcile. So we must understand that God in His sovereignty makes use of our responsibility. Human responsibility is subsumed under divine sovereignty. God truly holds us responsible how we act, but nevertheless it is He who determines the outcome. So God does use His people. So given the situation there where Paul was in prison, would he be released from prison or would he be released from life? Would he be freed for more labor, or would he be freed to in order to meet with his Lord? So here was the question that he could not answer immediately. So what could you do then? Pray. If you could do something, but if you couldn't do something, then pray. So God will sovereignly determine whether he will be released from prison or from life. And you note that there are those who pray but never act. See, you're praying for God's will to be revealed to you. But you don't act, you don't take the first step. And often it is that we are stuck. We do not move forward in our Christian life. There's no progress seen in gospel work. Why? Because you have such a high view of the sovereignty of God to the extent that you take it astray. Yes. That is what we mean. See, you cannot have too high a view of the sovereignty of God. God truly is sovereign. But what we are saying is you take it beyond what is biblical. You cause the doctrine to skew your thinking, and it affects your life. So you believe God is sovereign and He will bring about everything that He has planned for. And therefore you sit down and wait, and you're seeking God's will when the first step to be taken has not been made. God reveals sufficiently for you to determine the first step. If you don't take that first step, He will not reveal to you other signs, other factors to help you in the decision. So how are you going to make progress? Now, as we trust God, we take the first step. What is right we need to do? See? And as we do, we discover that more indications are given to us, more factors come into play, then we take them into considerations and we seek God's guidance for the next step. Progress comes step by step. We may plan ahead, but always say God willing. But practically, how do you behave? How do you act? Take the first step. Take what step has been made clear to you. Then, step by step, things will be made clear further on. So, Paul was in prison, so he had prayed. The Philippians had prayed. So what else? What more? See, what more could they do? So trust in the Lord. Trust that He will act in very soon in His time. So we say two and one. There's only one possible way of living for Paul. He says in verse 21 there that to him, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Gain what? Is to gain Christ. He doesn't want to just gain his life. Ah, I am safe, I'm in heaven. But he will be in heaven to be with Christ. He wants to be in heaven to be with Christ. To him, Christ is everything. So understood correctly, you must see that to him, whether he's alive on this earth or alive in heaven, it is to see Christ, it is to serve him. And earlier, he uses the word earnest expectation. Now, in the original, it is actually just one word. But in English, too, it has to be broken into two words to bring out the full sense. Earnest expectation. It conveys the idea of stretching out the neck. See, you're expecting someone coming. And you keep peering out of the window. Is this taxi there in front of the house? Has he arrived? See? Oh, it is like chickens in a coop. And again, we are talking to people who are in the city and we have not seen live chickens running around. Is a chicken? Oh yeah, chickens in the mall. Those that have been slaughtered, those that you eat, you cook and eat. See? But there are those who have seen chickens, and in the old days up to today, in fact, anywhere you see chickens. Apart from those grown or red in farms, where it is red in a big way, we have those read in the homes The chickens are left to run about everywhere. And sometimes we thought, these chickens, we don't want them to run about too much, especially when the eggs have hatched and there are chickens, the mother hen is around. We don't want the mother hen to bring the chickens everywhere, and then one by one they are eaten away by the iguanas or the snakes and others. We put a basket, a coop over the mother hen, and therefore the baby chickens stay around the mother like that. And you consider how we bring food to the mother hen. The mother hen put out the neck, stretching out the neck out of that bamboo basket. So that conveys the idea very well. Just like today, we are waiting for that guest who is coming. You stretch your neck, you are expecting him to arrive at any moment. So here is that idea that soon God will act. So what is God's will? Am I going to be released from prison? What is the news from the courts? Am I going to be taken to Caesar again? What is the outcome of the meeting? Or would the soldiers come and take me, in chains to be beheaded? So there's this uncertainty. There's this stretching of neck to determine what is actually God's will. But one thing that the apostle made up his mind about, whether it is to be released or to be taken, to be executed, he did not want to shame the name of Jesus Christ. Even in death, even if his neck is stretched out as his hair is pulled and as the sword is about to come down on his neck, he wants to make sure that he bears good witness right to the end. And to the Apostle Paul, his life is Christ. If he's released from this life, he will be in heaven meeting with Christ. But his concern is, while on earth, he wants to serve the Lord well, and he wants to bear good witness for the Lord. And often it is that these two things are overlooked. Remember the case of Aaron's two sons who were struck dead when they offered up a fire that was not commanded by the Lord. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 to verse 3. See, the two sons of Aaron saw Moses doing that, coming out of the tabernacle with the incense burning. Wow, it must be a good idea. Everyone is looking at him, Moses, with the incense. I think we should do that as well. But God didn't command them to do that. See? And they did it. They offered up fire before God, incense before God, which was not commanded. And what happened? Fire really came down from heaven. But fire did not come down to consume the sacrifice. Instead, it consumed the two sons of Aaron. Aaron's sons were struck dead. And you can imagine the people all in awe and in fear. And imagine Aaron the father, the high priest. What has happened to me? What's God doing to me? I'm the high priest. My sons are acting as priests, helping me in the service of God in the temple. And what wrong have they done? And they are burning incense. What's so wrong about that? You see? But the words of the Lord came to Aaron through the mouth of Moses. And if you look at Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, you discover there are basically two things that the Lord wanted Aaron and everyone to understand. When you approach the Lord, it must be with reverence in your heart. See? You don't just carry out the actions and say, oh, it is okay, it is right, it should be acceptable. Your heart must be reverent towards God. When you come to worship God, make sure your heart is right. Don't come with ulterior motive. Don't come to look for a girlfriend or boyfriend. Don't come to look for business here. You know, you think that you're selling Amway or selling insurance or selling whatever. You think the church will be the best place to do all this. Be careful. See, if your heart is not here to worship the Lord already knows. His eyes rove up and down the nation and he sees into the hearts of men. You be very careful. So our hearts must be reverential towards God. Then the second thing said in the words of God through Moses to Aaron was that whatever you do in service to God, it has an effect upon those who are witnessing. In other words, our witness to others does matter to God. If you set a bad example, people might have a wrong impression. Hey, is that the way we worship? See? And what if they are caused to stumble? I thought Christians don't do that, and yet he does that. You see? So our witness to others is important, important indeed. And if you understand these two things which are tied together in our service to God, and especially in our worship when we are gathered together, you wouldn't simply do things your own way. That's why we fear for many churches who introduce worship that's not commanded in the Bible. They don't understand that when the fire of God comes upon them, they will be burned, they will be finished. See? And it is because of God's long suffering that this has not happened yet. But for ourselves, our purpose here is not to condemn other people. Our purpose here is to learn from all this and learn from the Word of God. You be careful when you worship God. Make sure that you're right, your heart is right before God. Have you a heart of reverence towards Him when you come to worship Him? And are you concerned to worship God in the way prescribed in the Bible? Make sure that you approach God in the way that He has prescribed for us. Now back to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's life was lived out like that. His heart was given over to God. He has told us that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, he said. He was always conscious that he's such an unworthy sinner, saved by the grace of God. And now Jesus Christ is using him as an apostle to the Gentiles. I'm so unworthy. I used to be a persecutor of the church. I had the privilege of being raised with the scriptures in my home. I remember he was a Jewish boy. He was raised with scriptures. He had the privilege of attending classes studying under the Greek Gamaliel. And he was a teacher of the truth. He was a Pharisee. See, he was so privileged, and yet he persecuted the Christians. And he was so adamant in opposing the message that the Christians were preaching. Oh, Paul. Saul felt so unworthy. When God forgave him, he knew Jesus Christ as his own Lord. See? And so he gave of himself to the Lord. He served the Lord out of a heart of true gratitude. How about us? We profess to love the Lord, but do we show it in the quietness of our life? There are many who parade the fact that they are Christians. They have great ambition for the Lord. But we live so inconsistently. See? Again, we could point out many little ways in which we have been inconsistent. We have to be very careful, see? Because you might think that I'm picking on you, when in fact I don't know what is on your mind at this time. See? And let God's word speak to you. In what way have you shown the life of inconsistency? The year is ending. We are beginning a new year. See? You claim you love the Lord. Do you give your life to Him? Do you submit yourself to Him? Do you serve with a heart of gratitude? Show your gratitude without fanfare. Quietly do it. Just do it. Yeah. Show it. Show it by your life. Submit yourself to the Lord. Yeah. Obey Him. And the other thing about Paul is that he was so conscious, ever so conscious, that he was a pattern. He says, imitate me just as I imitate Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. And in many other passages, and even in this epistle to the Philippians, he set himself as a pattern for them to follow. And therefore you can understand why he was, that he was so careful about the example he was setting. He did not want to cause people to stumble, and he did not want to set a bad example, and he did not want to dishonor the name of his God by preaching one thing and then doing another. And therefore, he wanted to live in such a way that people could see that there is consistency. He preached one thing and he really believed it. He did it. See? And no wonder Paul was so effective in ministry. And without pride in his heart, he could say that he labored more than all the other apostles. Not that he was contending and competing, having a heart of rivalry with the apostles in Jerusalem. No, there were those who claimed to have come from them, and along the way made so much about
the fact that they were followers of those apostles. And Paul had to write to the Corinthian Christians to say that you are saying so much about those apostles. I have no problem with them. But the fact is that if you really want to compare, I have labored more than them. You see? And you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Three times the apostle Paul uses the word grace. I'm what I am by the grace of God. See? The grace of God in him was not in vain. And he labored more than the others all by God's grace. Three times he uses the word grace to show that he really labored, he worked hard. And if you really compare, you discover Paul has done more than all the other apostles. He labored hard, he suffered more than the other apostles, all by God's grace. See? So Paul was such a person. He was so conscious of the example he was setting, and he could say to people, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. So Paul was very effective indeed, because he had such an attitude. He had an attitude of true commitment to God, an attitude of wanting to serve God well without dishonoring his name. See? And for a person like him to be effective in God's service, you have to be filled with the Spirit of God. And briefly, let us go through this doctrine, because many, we mustn't assume that everyone knows that many are from different church background. When do we receive the Holy Spirit, which we call the baptism with the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Spirit? Not after you profess faith, but at the point when you genuinely profess faith. Unless your profession of faith has not been genuine, you claim to have been converted, but in fact you were not. See? But if you were truly converted, that was the point when you received the Holy Spirit. So the baptism with or in the Holy Spirit occurred at the time of your conversion. When you repent, when you trust in Jesus Christ, that is the point the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you. The moment the Holy Spirit dwells in you, His power is at work already, giving you desires for holy things, enabling you to obey God's law and to serve Him. So the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you is what is known as the filling of the Spirit. You were baptized in or with the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit's work is in you, giving you the holy desires and the ability to obey. That is the filling of the Spirit. You are able to obey and to serve God only by the filling of the Spirit. Okay? And the filling of the Spirit can be in different measures. We were already filled when we first came to faith in Christ, because the Spirit lives in us and works in us. But that filling, that power of the Spirit at work in you, using you in the service of God, ebbs and flows. And it is obvious that the more you are filled with the Spirit of God, the more you are going to be used by the Lord, and the more effective will be your service to Him. See? And therefore, in the hearts of the children of God, there will be a desire, God, fill me with your Spirit. Make me effective in your service. Make me more useful. But how, you ask the question, exactly how do I get filled? And this is where we don't fall into the trap of those who go wrong, claiming that you can be a Christian and yet do not have the Holy Spirit. They also come up with the wrong idea that you must have this and that. They give you special knowledge and special training, loosen your tongue and begin to utter strange sounds, and when the Spirit comes upon you, you feel it. We are not talking about the feeling. We are talking about the fact of being filled with the Spirit. See, the Bible does not give us steps to take in order to be filled. Rather, the filling of the Spirit is by the sovereign work of God. He sovereignly determines who will be filled more, who will be filled less. But what can we do? Can we do nothing? Of course, it is within God's will to pray. If you pray in God's will, God will answer you. And since you want to be of greater service to Him, pray therefore, God, fill me with your Spirit. Make me more useful in your service. You can pray. But the prayer is not a button that you press that causes you to be filled. The prayer rather is your coming to plead with God and laying your prayer before Him. See? And it's legitimate for us to pray. Pray to be filled, pray to be more useful. But another thing you can do is this. We know that the Spirit is quenched. His power, His work in us is minimized, as it were, by our sin.
See?
It is almost like you use the garden hose and the water is flowing through. And one day you discover, hey, why is the water flowing so slowly and so weak? And you check everywhere, and often, of course, there is a kink somewhere. You straighten it, the water flows again. But there are times when you check what's wrong, you know. And as you check, you discover, with the years of use, or perhaps after a long time of not using it, dirt have accumulated, or some dirt have gone in along the way. The water supply has not been too clean, and then along the way, the calcium has accumulated, and there's a blockage. There's a blockage causing the flow to be so slow and not smooth and not strong enough. So what do? Short of changing the whole hose, you have to go and bring something to poke and poke away the blockage. And when the blockage is loosened, it comes out and the water flows again. Oh, what a nice feeling to see the water flowing so strongly again. See? Sin quenches the Holy Spirit in us. And therefore, to prevent that from happening, we have to live a righteous life. The righteous life is lived in obedience to God's word. And another way of looking at it is to have a clear conscience before God and man, in order that you might be filled with the Spirit of God. And when you are filled with the Spirit of God, of course, you are more effective in whatever you do for Him, and you are going to be used by Him in greater ways compared to others. So you look at two Christians given the same ability and the same opportunities. Why is one more greatly used than the other? Of course, ultimately, it's the sovereignty of God. But don't just push away our responsibility. We must remember that God holds us responsible. There are things that we can do that we must do. There are those who allow themselves, their lives, to be quenched, the Holy Spirit to be quenched. You quench the Holy Spirit in your life. And therefore, you are not so useful, not so effective in your service. That makes the difference in the service of these two persons. See, one built with gold, silver, and precious stones is more useful. You built with wood, hay, and straw. Don't say that God did not give you the material to work with. Don't say God did not give you the opportunities to serve. It is your choice. It is your attitude. All this while you could have been more effective in service, you could have been more useful, but you just wasted away all the opportunities. You creep away the Holy Spirit, you cause God's work to be hindered by your sins. And I say there's another way of looking at it, and that is to live with a clear conscience before God and man. See, and we have mentioned this before, but very quickly, let us consider the Apostle Paul again. He attempted to live with a clear conscience before God and man. So in Acts chapter 23, look at Acts chapter 23, when he was brought before before the governor, when he was tried before the governor, Acts 23 verse 1. You see, the Apostle Paul could, as it were, look in the face of his enemies. And in verse 23, he could say in verse 1, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Then look at another passage, chapter 24, verse 16. We are told there, verse 16 of chapter 24, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man." That was how Paul lived. See? By living with a clear conscience before God and man, you are, as it were, living a righteous life, and therefore your hose is not plugged up. Your hose is clear. The water is flowing freely. The Spirit can work in you, and you will be greatly used by the Lord. So 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul can say, "I labor more than the other apostles." Really, he worked harder, he had many opportunities, more than the others, and he was more greatly used. Not to say that the other apostles did not work hard. They worked hard in their own situation, and the fruit, the Lord is the one who determined the fruit. Huh? The increase belongs to the Lord. But Paul is saying, by the grace of God, he was given the capacity and the ability to be used by God. See?
So that's why he returned all glory to God. It's by God's grace. By God's grace. By God's grace, he said in 1 Corinthians 15:10.
So here, understand this truth. To Paul, it is living for Christ. If I am spared to live on in this world, it will be more service for the Lord. See? And that leads us to the next section, which is living for his church. You can't say that you live for Christ without living for his church. We have noted that the bride of Christ cannot be separated from the groom. So here, Paul gives us now two personal choices and one personal conviction. So earlier, it's two possible ways of deliverance, one possible aim in living. What is the aim? It is to serve the Lord and not be diverted, to be of greater use to him. Now he has two choices. Now suppose you have a choice. You are given a choice to choose. Which would you choose? To be alive or to die and be with Christ? Paul was hard-pressed because either way, you can say the good, the advantages are virtually equal. See? He's saying, if I die, then I will be with Christ. Then the trials, the sorrows, the labors of this world will be over. No more toil, no more tears. My service to God will be without sin hindering me. He will serve, of God, of course, in heaven. And by the way, do you understand that in heaven we still serve God? We don't sit down and listen to songs and then eat grapes and eat nice food shaking our legs. No. See, there will be much work to be done for the Lord. Praising him, worshipping him, much work to be done, maybe farming, you know, and reminding one another of God's goodness and teaching one another. We grow in knowledge, we grow in grace, we grow in holiness, we grow in appreciation of the love of God, and we grow in love for one another forever and forever. Heaven is a dynamic place. It is not static. But that also brings the corollary. If that is true, then hell is... that's not a static place. It is dynamic. That means you suffer forever and ever and ever. You never ever get used to suffering. The suffering increases, increases, increases. See? It's horrible to think of that. But back to the passage, you must understand. Therefore, the Apostle Paul, if he died, he will be in Christ and more service there without toil and tears. But if he's left on this earth, it is a privilege. It is a privilege to serve the Lord and to suffer for him. There will be suffering. He has suffered much already. And at the time of writing, he was writing as one who has suffered. And he knew that if he was spared to live on this earth, there will be more of such suffering and more of such labor. And you note that the word used, labor, is often... Paul often used this word labor. Huh? And the word labor must be understood correctly. The word labor is not just simply doing some work. It is actually working hard and not working hard only. You say, I have worked hard. As a student, I work hard in my studies. Oh, and my place of work, I have worked hard. Hey, that's not quite correct. Not complete. It's correct but incomplete. It is working hard to the point of exhaustion. That was the way Paul served the Lord Jesus Christ. So when in verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Check it up and you see it confirmed. The word labor means to work hard in serving the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17, Paul says, give double honor to those who have the rule over you, especially to those who labor in word and doctrine. See? Showing that there are elders in the church, we give double honor to them. And double does not mean literally double. Because how do you measure honor? See? You can't quantify honor. What it means is to give abundance of honor, give plentiful honor. Honor highly those who have the rule over you, but especially shows its superlative. It is especially to those who labor in word and doctrine, those who spend their time preaching, preparing messages, bringing the messages to others, in others to the full-time preachers. They are the pastors of the churches. See, they handle God's word on a regular basis, on a full-time basis. You see that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. The reason Christ has given gifts to the church, who are they? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. We know that there are no more apostles, no more prophets. Some argue that there are still evangelists. But I believe that evangelists of the sense of the New Testament, such as Timothy and Titus, who were actually helpers of the apostles, they are no more. See, although there are preachers of the gospel, missionaries. Okay? But the fourth category mentioned is, the fourth category of gifts given to the churches, pastors and teachers. Those pastors who are teachers, Then look at the subsequent verses in Ephesians chapter 4, from verse 11, verse 12 onwards. The context showed to us that these four categories of officers given by the risen Christ to the church, they are all officers who handle God's word. They are those who handle God's word full time. They are those who labor in the word and in doctrine. And the word pastor is used in the plural only in that place. Elsewhere it is used in as a verb. For example, in Acts chapter 20, there Paul warned the Ephesian elders concerning those who will come in as wolves in sheep's clothing, and be careful of those, and you are to shepherd the flock of God. So the word shepherd is used as a verb. So people wrongly claim that all elders are pastors. We say no. Scripture has to be correctly divided. All do the work of shepherding, but there are those who are set aside full-time for word and doctrine, like what is taught in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. So back to this passage, and I was going to mention, if you look at John Owen's explanation of the word labor, he really labored on the word labor. He really wants his readers to understand that to labor there means to work hard to the point of exhaustion. So coming back to this passage, you see the same word being used. And yet Paul says, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. So understand therefore that Paul is given a very hard choice. And the word used is like being hard pressed on both sides. It is as though there is a wall on one side, a solid wall, and another solid wall on the other side. And you are on the mountain pass, and you want to turn to the right to veer away, you cannot, because the mountain is just a solid rock on one side. You thought you can go the other side. Again, you're not given freedom because another wall of solid rock is on the other side. So you're hemmed in, as it were. You're given this direction to go. And what this direction is, we want to say more afterwards. But here we are considering the two before we come to the one. So the two is here. Do I die and be with Christ? I'm prepared for that. Do I live on and I will labor for Christ, and I'm prepared for that. If the Lord so choose me to continue on in this world, I'm prepared for that. It is such a privilege to suffer for Christ. It is such a privilege to labor for Him. Because all this while, Paul looks upon his life on this earth as laboring for the Lord. And there will be no change. If anything, there will be more work to do, and he would want to commit himself more to the Lord. Lord, use me. Yes, if you see fit that I should live on this earth, let me grow in usefulness. Let me be more effective in my service to you. That was Paul's way of looking at things. So you ask him, which would you choose? He's so hard-pressed, he does not know which to choose. Really hard-pressed, because both are, as it were, of equal attraction to him. And you see, to Paul, to live really is Christ, to die is gain. Whether he's alive on earth or alive in heaven, he's going to live to the Lord. He's going to live for the Lord. To him, life means nothing. Life is meaningless without Christ. And we say that, don't we? Many of us say that, but we don't really mean it the way Paul meant it. See, to Paul, really, to him, life is meaningless without Christ. And to him, life is meaningless if it's not a life of full service, full commitment to the Lord. He has no good reason to live apart from Christ. See, he's a person like that. It is as though you're pressured under a situation. Some bad heads corner you. See, they come, they have created so much problem to you. See, they've taken away your property. They've killed your wife. See, they have burned down your house. And now they threaten you, I'll kill you. See, now to me, under such a situation, I've been in grief. See, you spoil my life. See, you burn down my house. You kill my loved ones. You see, what more have I to live? Die. They say, if I can, I'm going to do something. I'm not going to fear your threat anymore. So it's something like that, except that it is in a positive way. Paul looks upon it as such a joyful thing to be with Christ, if that was God's choice for him, God's plan for him. But if he were to stay on, because his life had been lived in a certain way, namely to glorify God, to serve his Lord. And that is only one aspect of it, or rather the aspect has to be, there are ramifications which we want to consider next. See? And that is the worldview or attitude of a Christian. See? We have said time again, we have learned from the Bible time again this truth. Before your conversion, you were so self-centered. You're like the dot in the center with concentric circles all around. Me, I, see? And you see this from children up. You say, I have an ice cream here. Boys and girls, which one of you want this ice cream? I have only one. Me, I first. You see, the children would clamor for that one ice cream. But why? You say, why you? Why particularly you? The sinfulness of the heart is such that we don't think of God, we don't think of others, we just think of self. We just want to gain, we want to gain. And you think that that happens only to children. Some years back, in a country south of us, you know that the government wanted to give free textbooks. See? Who rushed to collect, to get the textbooks? Those who drove Mercedes-Benz, those who were so rich, and it's free, so why not? They came to grab the textbooks. And of course, it happens there, but it happens so many other ways in our own land. Okay? But we mention this only as a fact. That it just proved the point. That we are grown-up children. Our hearts are still basically the same. Where it is free, we want. For me first. We want to grab, and gain. That's what we are like. You see? So you outwardly act so soberly, you behave in a dignified way. But just pull aside the curtain, you look as, wow, the real you is a different you. In your off-guard moments, you reveal who you really are. Me first. I. See, we are like that Pharisee in the parable of the Lord. Me, God, look at me. I'm not like that publican. Look at, we are greater than others. We are more deserving than others. See, that is what you are now if you are not a believer. We can be sure of that because all believers had been non-believers before. We were like that. But when converted, what happens? We become more concerned now. Our chief concern is not ourselves, the glory of God. We want to do things that are pleasing to God. We want to know God's will. We want to live to God's glory. That's why we are concerned. What does the Bible teach about this matter? Non-Christian friends and relatives say, once you become a Christian, why are you so concerned about doing things in a certain way? They don't see things our way. They don't realize that our hearts have been changed. They don't realize that we seek to glorify our God. That is the chief concern of our life. See? Then the next thing is we find that the believer begins to be concerned about the welfare of others. We begin to be concerned whether a person there needs help. Can I help in any way? See? And we are concerned whether we will stumble the person. See? In the past, we were not bothered. Oh, that's their business. But not now. If what I do is going to stumble someone, going to cause someone to doubt about the Bible's teaching, I don't want to dishonor my God. I don't want to mislead people. I don't want to cause them to stumble. And positively speaking, we are looking out for the good of others. We really now think of the good of others. Oh, you Christians, think of God, think of others, and you neglect yourself, neglect your health. Hey, wait a moment. We haven't said that, have we? We say ourselves is last. We do take care of ourselves. We do think of our welfare. We do want to grow in grace. We do want to be strong as a person. We don't want to be a weakling and to be sick, to be weak in any way. But in that order, see, we pray and for ourselves and we want to take care of ourselves, but that is last. God first, others second, ourselves last. Okay? That is the worldview of the Christian. And of course, not all Christians have a strong and clear worldview like that. All of us are growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we grow in the spiritual life, the more we look at things like that. Everything is to be done to God's glory. Everything is to be done to the edification of the saints. And finally, we think of ourselves. Okay? Now, that is one way of testing whether you are a true believer or not. There are other ways. The Bible gives different tests to determine, different marks to determine whether we are true Christians or not. And if overall your worldview is like that, you think of wanting to glorify God, you think of wanting to edify others first, then you think of your own good lust, then I would say that that is a good sign. You can be assured that that comes only to those who are born again. See? And back to the Apostle Paul, you see, the Apostle is hard-pressed. To die and to gain to be with Christ, that is understandable. If you have nothing else to live for, if you are old, you see, you are not thinking of the career and of marriage, of children. See, others fear death. See, kiasi, not only kiasu, but kiasi, you know. So we are afraid of death. See, I die. They will give anything just to live. But not the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul says that to die is gain. He's ready to go at any time. So are you ready to go at any time? If it's so happened that you are going to die young, will you be ready? Paul was ready. Paul was ready. He really believed there's heaven, there's hell. He believed that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He has put his trust in Jesus Christ. And therefore he knew that if he were to die, he will gain by being with Christ. See? But if he were to stay on, it will be more labor for the Lord. And you see his thinking, God first, others second, himself last. So he was not thinking of his own comfort, his own welfare. He's thinking of the good of the others. And that brings us to the one, the two and the one. The two ways, he's like hemmed in by that narrow path by this two solid walls on both sides. That's this path to go. So before we come to the one, let us understand. You see, it reminds us of the choices in life, the broad road that leads to death, or the narrow and difficult path that leads to eternal life. See, and many have difficulty choosing, but Paul has embarked on that one narrow path. And now he has his face with a different set of choices, to die or to remain on to serve the Lord. Difficult indeed. When confronted by the gospel, he had chosen to go on the narrow path that leads to eternal life. But now that he's on the narrow path to eternal life, he's like hemmed in. He's hemmed in upon this one direction, this one way of living. So we come now to the one. His personal conviction was this, verse 24. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Here is Sterling Paul. Here, you see, Paul, who is setting himself as a pattern for us. What true Christianity is like. You submit your life to God's will. See, you are seeking what God wants for you. You are not wanting your way, your life. God, if I am to die, is gain for me. But if you spare me to live on, it is more labor for Christ. And I'm ready for that. You see, that's why the choice was so difficult. See, God first. The next thing, the edification of others. So now he looks upon the church in Philippi and other churches around. So he began to think of their needs. instead of his own. So that's why in verse 24, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith. So he's not given special revelation by God. God is not revealing that he's going to survive the imprisonment and therefore have more years of service. He has already wrestled with this choice. He said, if given a choice between the two, which would we choose? Paul said, I'm hemmed in, I'm hard pressed, I don't know which to choose. So I'll just leave it in God's hand. But then on second thought, God first, then next, what is the next thing? Your edification. Ah, here, you still have need for me. Therefore, you say, given a choice, okay, for your sake, I will remain. For your sake, I will remain. Again, of course, if all being God willing, if God so wills, okay, Paul has shown to us that everything was in God's hand. But you press him, you make him answer that question, he said, for your sake, I'll remain. And as he talked, he became more convinced. Yes, the church still needed him. The writing of the New Testament was still not complete, and he has a part to play in this matter. The Lord was going to use him to write more scriptures. So although no special revelation has been given to him on this matter that he was going to leave, no, it was not by special revelation, but it's by weighing up all this. He submitted to God's will, but then the second consideration was the good of others. He became more and more convinced that really, if you press me, then I have to choose staying on for your sake, for your sake. But remember, all this is subject to God's will. So he says that he will joyfully stay on for their sake. For your rejoicing for me may be more abundantly in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. He lived to glorify God, and if he could bring joy to people, he would. If he could edify others, he would. That was how Paul lived. So, two and one. In the first section, living for Christ. In the second section, living for his church. And in the first section, the challenge to us is how we live. Do we live for Christ, totally for Christ, or do we just merely say it? We appear so pious, but do we really live for Christ? And in the second section, we come to see that to live for Christ means living for his church. So we want to live to God's glory. We have difficulty making decisions. We submit it to God. Your will be done. But meanwhile, there is another consideration. It is the good of the church. It is the good of others. See, how are we going to be useful to God for the sake of others? How are we going to make others rejoice? So Paul's concern was for his spiritual children, that they grow up in the faith, they are more able to stand in the face of so many trials. So as a spiritual father, his concern was that the time will come when he has to be called home. But meanwhile, he would like to see his spiritual children strong enough to be able to stand and to pass on the truth to the next generation. So why do you choose to live long on this earth? To make more money? To make something of yourself in this world? Or you say, oh, to see my grandchildren, and if possible, my great-grandchildren. Oh, long life is good if you see your great-grandchildren. Is that all that you live for? Yes. In our Eastern culture, that is what many people live for. Give me health, give me wealth, and give me children. Children to the children, their children's children. If I can see my children to the fourth or fifth generation, I'm regarded as a blessed man. This is according to men's thinking. Not that they are sinful in themselves. We still have to earn money. See, we still have to be responsible in the job that we are doing. And it is not wrong to enjoy our children and our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. But when you put all this as the God of your life, when these things are placed on the throne of your heart, you are an idolater. And no Christian can possibly do that. And this is where the conflict between culture and the faith comes in. If ever culture has any more claim upon you than our Lord, you're committing idolatry. And we don't want to be idolaters, because no idolaters will be found in heaven. Yes, we don't want. We do not want to commit idolatry. We fear that. We must flee from that. And therefore, we always want to enthrone Jesus Christ in our life. But the sad thing is, while you want to enthrone Jesus Christ in your life, your faith often gets shaken. Like that goalpost we often talk about. Those naughty boys who want to pull up the goalpost to move it. You see? Now they can't move it. They have to shake it first. One, two, push. One, two, push. See, with time, the goalpost becomes shaky. Then it's easy for them to lift it up, to move the goalpost. You allow your faith to be shaken. See? You allow the diversions of the world to loosen the cement of your faith. See? And in that way, you're shaking in your faith. See? Yes, no doubt, up to this point, we can still accept the fact that you are, as far as we can tell, a true child of God. But my dear brother and sister in Christ, we worry for you. For which one? Again, I close my eyes and point. Which one are you being pointed at? You see, has God been speaking to you? You are the one who has been drawn away. You allow your faith to be shaken, and you lack assurance of salvation. Because why? Firstly, the one, namely to be focused and committed to Christ, is not there. It's being shaken. And two, service in His church is not there. It's being shaken. It's being shaken. And you can't separate the bride of Christ from the groom. See, you cannot. See, if you love the Lord, you will love His church. So in order that your faith may be strengthened, in order that you may have assurance of salvation, in order that you may live the remainder of your life usefully, you must grasp this truth. To live, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May God really help us understand all this.